Good morning, everybody. Last week we learned Perek Hey of Yehoshua. I just want to make a brief review of the main points that we made last week and add a little bit to that. It was, I believe, a shiur that was of fundamental importance in terms of our understanding of Tanakh. In Perek Hay, we are told about the fact that Klal Yisrael made a Korban Pesach. They brought a Korban Pesach 4 days after they entered Eretz Yisrael. They entered Eretz Yisrael on the 10th day of Nisan. They all underwent mass circumcision because they had not been circumcised during the 40 years that they were in the desert. One who is uncircumcised may not participate in Korban Pesach, and for that matter, a person who has members of his household that are not circumcised is also not permitted to have a Korban Pesach. So therefore, God commands Yahushua that all Jews should be circumcised, and following that, they remain in place in Gilgal until such time that they are healed from the circumcision. On the 14th day of Nisan, they sacrifice the Korban Pesach and eat it that night, the great celebration of Pesach. So we did mention the Meshech Chochmer of Meir Simcha, who says that the major celebrations of Korban Pesach that are mentioned in Tanakh, in the second year in the desert, then when they enter Eretz Yisrael in the days of Yahushua, a special celebration of Korban Pesach during the days of Chizkiyahu, and then the days of Yoshiyahu. So the Reb Meir Simcha says that the Korban Pesach was the antidote to idolatry, and whenever they had gone through a period of idol worship from which they emerged, as they emerged they brought the Korban Pesach because the Korban Pesach was symbolic of the shattering of the idols. So therefore, in the second year of the desert, which followed the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, they brought Korban Pesach. Before they had crossed the Jordan, at the end of Parshat Balak, beginning of Parshat Pinchas, we are told that they had sinned with Baal Peor. So therefore now there is another Korban Pesach. In the days of Chizkiyahu and Yoshiyahu, when those great kings cleansed Eretz Yisrael of idolatry, they also brought Korban Pesach. Incidentally, the subject for today's shiur is going to be idolatry in Tanakh. I just want to add to what we discussed last week. We therefore said, according to Reb Meir Simcha, the Korban Pesach is the antidote, that which comes in order to heal idolatry. I had added to that by saying that I also see the Korban Pesach as the immunization or the inoculation, so that Jews should not fall prey to the seduction of idolatry. That here they are, they have entered Eretz Yisrael, and as we pointed out, Eretz Yisrael is a country that depends so much, for that matter, totally, on forces or a force beyond the ability of man to be master of his own destiny. Eretz Yisrael depends on rain, it depends on the weather above, and therefore ancient man, feeling himself helpless, became frightened, and when helpless and frightened, he turns to whatever powers there are that may be. The Meshech Chochma, in his explanation of the significance of the Korban Pesach, says not only that Korban Pesach is the antidote to idolatry, but he says the Korban Pesach represents the fundamental principles upon which all of Judaism stands, and he lists many of the ideas that are incorporated in Korban Pesach. First and foremost, the fact that God is the author of history, and on behalf of Klal Yisrael, He will intervene. He will inject himself in most miraculous fashion in history. and he will do it not through an agent, but himself. Here it is, God goes down into Egypt in order to take his people out of bondage and out of slavery. So this is Hashgacha Pratis of the highest sort. God's divine providence, the fact that, yes, there are moments in history when there is absolute and clear divine intervention. So it's Hashgacha Pratis. And, as we say, what do we say in the Haggadah? Va'avarti Beretz Mitzrayim, and I will go through the land of Egypt, ani v'lo malach, ani v'lo saraf. It is I, God alone, neither an angel nor one of the seraphim. I am the one alone. More than that, Korban Pesach is also an indication of the fact that God wants mankind to live according to the laws of justice and decency. The fact that God goes down to Mitzrayim to remove Jews from bondage is in order to demonstrate clearly that slavery is to be rejected. That's not the way in which man is supposed to live on the face of this earth. Man should be free, and no man has the right to enslave a fellow man. Korban Pesach also is an indication of the friendship that should exist amongst Jews. First of all, Korban Pesach, the halacha is, Korban Pesach could never be brought for an individual. That means, if I want to bring my own Korban Pesach, it would not be accepted. There had to be at least a minion of people who are jointly going to eat from this Korban Pesach. And therefore the Torah says, Sela boyas, there had to be a sheep for each home, the family together, and in the event that there aren't enough people in the family to eat it, so you join with families nearby, friends, neighbors. The Korban Pesach was an indication of the social integration of Klal Yisrael, the relationship between Jew and fellow Jew, to the point that as far as Korban Pesach is concerned, all Jews are equal. In what sense are they equal? From all sacrifices, there is a part of the Korban that has to be given to the Kohen, except from Korban Pesach. Because as far as freedom is concerned, all Jews are equal. No difference at the moment of Korban Pesach and the celebration of the Pesach, there is no difference between Jew and between Yisrael, Kohen, Levi, all Jews are equal. So that the Korban Pesach really represents major and fundamental principles that embrace really the very essence of Judaism. And therefore I say also that not only is the Korban Pesach therefore that which is the antidote and heals the problem of idolatry, but the Korban Pesach therefore in a sense becomes the Bill of Rights, the Megillat Atzmaut of the Jewish people as they enter Eretz Yisrael. They are making a clear declaration. God intervenes in history on behalf of the Jewish people. He alone. Jewish history is written in Eretz Yisrael. Its major chapters will be written in Eretz Yisrael. All Jews are equal. Slavery is to be rejected. All men have inalienable rights to freedom. This, therefore, is the Korban Pesach. So that Korban Pesach is in a sense the bill of divine rights of Klal Yisrael. We also made another point last week, and that point was that Korban Pesach, and in general that whole period from Pesach to Shavuos was a period that was fraught with great danger in Eretz Yisrael. Let me read a Gemara. What kind of danger am I talking about? I'm talking about the danger of the seduction of idolatry. The Gemara let's say some of this information fascinating, because sometimes you can get very, very important and powerful information from Ne'ot Kedumim. Ne'ot Kedumim, have you ever been in Ne'ot Kedumim? And I was there for, I wasn't really there too much, but there's a sefer that was put out by Ne'ot Kedumim. That's the place where they have recreated all of the flora and fauna of Eretz Yisrael. So they there's a sefer that they publish, Teva v'Nof b'Moreshet Yisrael. I just want to quote a little bit from here.
It's getting a little
warm. Yes? The Torah tells us that there are the seven species, the seven special kinds of fruits and grains that grow in Eretz Yisrael, for which Eretz Yisrael is praised and known. This special bracha, the bracha achrona, is said after eating any of them. And we know the famous pasuk. There must be posters all over this country with the pasuk Eretz Chita U'Seora V'Gefen U'Te'ena V'Rimon Eretz Zeit Shemen U'Dvash. Moshe says, God is bringing you, Ki Hashem Ebiachad, God is bringing you El Eretz Tova, to a good land, Eretz Nachalei Mayim Ayomotu Tohomot Yotzim Bapika U'Bahar, a land that has all sorts of rivers and streams and brooks coming out of the valley and the mountain, and it's a land of Chita, wheat, Seora, barley, Gefen is the grape, Te'ena is the fig, Rimon is the pomegranate, Eretz Zeit Shemen is the olive, Udvash honey is the honey of the dates, date trees. In what sense, they ask, are these five so special? What about the other things that grow in Eretz Yisrael? I mean, there are other things that grow in Eretz Yisrael. We know about, oranges and eshkoliot and avocado, and let's not forget mango. I mean, there are very beautiful things that grow in Eretz Yisrael. What is so unique about these that Torah lists these as the seven species by which Eretz Yisrael is known? So they make a very fascinating comment. These seven have a common denominator. There is something about these seven that marks them off from all of the rest of fruits and grains that grow in Eretz Yisrael. The mechane mishutaf, the common denominator, is the fact that all of them begin to ripen, or the most crucial part of their process of growth is between Pesach and Shavuos. Those 7 weeks are the weeks that are going to determine what the crop is going to be like. And the destiny of each crop is decided during those 7 weeks. Now listen to a Gemara. The Gemara says, Ruach Tzvonit, the Gemara in Bava Basra, Tav Kuf Mem Zayin Amad Alf, Ruach Tzvonit, the north wind, Yofel Lachitim, the north wind is good for wheat, B'shor Sheheviu Shlish, when they are at a third of their growth. The Koshel Azesim, but it's bad for olives, B'shor Sheyonitzu, at the time that they begin to blossom. On the other hand, Ruach Deromit, the south wind, Koshel Achitim is bad for wheat, B'shor Sheheviu Shlish, when they are at a third of their growth. The Yofel Azeitim, and the south wind is good for the olives, B'shor Sheyonitzu, when they begin to blossom. So we have two winds. Ruach Tzvonit, the north wind, is good for wheat, bad for olives. The south wind, on the other hand, is bad for wheat and good for the olives. The simonech, the Gemara says, the simon, if you want to remember your norths and your souths and your olives and your wheat, shulchan,
the shulchan, the table in the Beit HaMikdash was Bitzafon, in the north part of Har HaBayit, the north part of the Beit HaMikdash. Umenorah, the candelabra, was Bidaron, in the south. Zed Marbe Shelo, Zed Marbe Shelo. Each one was interested in his own benefit. That means on the table where the bread made out of grain was placed, the grain needs the north wind, so the shulchan, the table, was in the north. Olives that are used for the oil on the candelabra need the south. They need the south wind, so therefore the menorah was in the south. The north wind is usually the cool wind that brings with it moisture. The south wind is precisely what it sounds like, warm and dry. During the 7 weeks from Pesach until Shavuos, fruits and grains are going to begin to ripen, but they both need different kinds of weather. The grain needs a cool, moist wind. The fruits, zeit, shemen, udvash, the fruits that are listed in the seven species, they need dry, warm weather. Which means that in order for them all to grow properly, in order for them all to reach a plentiful harvest during those 7 weeks between Pesach and Shavuos, there must be a very delicate balance in the weather of Eretz Yisrael. You know what it's like between Pesach and Shavuos. There are days that it's warm, there are the first warm days, and then there are days all of a sudden it clouds up, there can even be a little bit of rain, it's cool. But what's extremely important is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes sure that there's a precise balance, so that the grain gets the moisture that it needs, and that the olives and the grapes and the others get the warm weather that they need. A delicate balance that man is incapable of determining, only God himself. Which means, on the one hand, that's why we bring the Korban HaOmer. As we go through that period, what we are really saying by counting the Omer, God Almighty, it all depends on you. The proper amount of north cool wind, the proper amount of south warm wind, all depends on you. That's the Korban HaOmer. It means, therefore, these are these seven species which all begin to ripen during the course of these 7 weeks, are really an indication of our faith that the Ribbono Shel Olam is the one in Eretz Yisrael who makes sure precisely what is going to happen. To ancient man, to man who had not entered a relationship with God, it became a period fraught with great fear. Because here, everything depends on what's going to happen in heaven. Everything depends on what's going to happen. And we can't do anything about it. So what did ancient man do? He became an idol worshiper, pagan heathen. He served and tried to appease those forces of nature that were beyond his control. Which means that Pesach is the time at which this process begins every year. Klal Yisrael enters Eretz Yisrael at Pesach time. And what they're therefore doing by bringing the Korban Pesach is saying, I pledge allegiance to the Ribbono Shel Olam. I believe be'emuna shleima that whatever is going to happen every year, the force of nature in Eretz Yisrael is divinely ordained. It is the Ribbono Shel Olam, and to him do we turn. So therefore I say, Korban Pesach was not only in order to cleanse the Jewish people of the idolatry that had preceded, but also to protect them and immunize them from the idolatry that may come, from the seductive atmosphere of an Eretz Yisrael that is so dependent on forces outside of themselves. The other point that we made last week, which was an important one, is we talked about the pasuk in
in Sefer Ezra, in Nehemiah, where it says that in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they celebrated a Sukkot, the kind that they have not celebrated since the days of Yehoshua ben Nun. And we ask, in the days of Yehoshua ben Nun, we only know of a Pesach that was celebrated, not a Sukkot. And we developed the idea that Yehoshua, when he entered Eretz Yisrael, they celebrated the entry into Eretz Yisrael through Korban Pesach. And when they returned in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they celebrated the return to Eretz Yisrael through Chag HaSukkot, through Shmini Atzeret. That, in other words, there was a Chag HaAtzmaut upon entering Eretz Yisrael in the days of Ezra, and then in the days of Yehoshua and in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that we also pointed out that the Malbim says that in time to come, ultimately the third celebration, the celebration of the third return to Eretz Yisrael, is going to be a celebration that will go from Pesach through Sukkot. Pesach representing the fact that God is the God of history, and Sukkot the unique relationship that HaKadosh Baruch Hu protects and guards Klal Yisrael. Okay. The homework for today was chapter 7. Now, in chapter 6 is the fall of Yericho. And as I say, possibly we may talk about Yericho. What is important, of course, in that perek is the fact that Yehoshua, first of all, he says that the Jews are not to take spoil from the city of Yericho. Whatever is going to be taken, the booty, the spoil, is to go to the Beit HaMikdash. No one is permitted to take anything from Yericho. That was one thing. The second thing that Yehoshua told them is that Yehoshua said he placed a curse upon anybody who would ever rebuild the city. At the end of chapter 6, Yashba Yehoshua Beitahi Lemor, Yehoshua placed an oath upon the people, so saying, Oror Ho'ish L'Fnei Hashem, cursed is the man before God, Asher Yakumu Bana Et Ha'ir Hazot, who will arise and build this city at Yericho, V'Bechoro Yazdena, with his firstborn he will lay the foundations for the city. That means when he lays the foundations of the city, his firstborn is going to die. Uvitziro yatziv delateha, and with the youngest of his children he will put on the wall, the gates, the doors of the city. That means a man is going to lose his family if he tries to rebuild the city of Yericho. So first of all, what's important over here is, why does he indeed place a chedem, that no one, a ban of excommunication or a prohibition upon anybody who is going to take anything from the city, and why should the city not be rebuilt? So what we have to understand is, here Klal Yisrael entering Eretz Yisrael, a conquering army. What Yehoshua wanted to establish is that this is an invader different than all other invaders. All other invaders come for only one purpose: spoil, loot, destruction. He wants to point out, we are different. The conquest of Eretz Yisrael is going to be the work of God. In a sense, it's like making something truma or bikurim. The first fruits of our labors belong to God, not to us. In a sense, to demonstrate clearly to all of Klal Yisrael, you should know, number one, we are not invaders like all other invaders, and second of all, we invade and we conquer through divine right and with divine assistance. Therefore, the first fruits of our military labors belong to God. And therefore, for all time, he does not want that Yericho should be rebuilt. Later on in Sefer Melachim, we're going to find out about a person, Yechiel from Beit El, who indeed rebuilt Yericho. And the Pasuk says, with his firstborn, he laid the foundations, and with his youngest
sun, he put the doors onto the city. A very fascinating pasuk, and Yericho in general is fascinating. Od chazon la'moed, there's still time to talk about Yericho. But yeah, I want to care. No, Yericho, we're going to have to talk about here, and then we'll take you out to show you Yericho. All right, now, chapter...
Why is it not allowed to be dispersed?
Because it belongs to God.
The city of Jericho.
It belongs to God.
Was it a hope?
Once it's rebuilt by somebody, then others can live there. But let's save Yericho. Listen. I have a right to save Yericho for another time.
Save Yericho.
We will deal with Yericho. Sometimes I like to keep my word. I said if we're going to learn chapter 7, so we're going to learn chapter 7. Now I want you to know that chapter 7 is the key to an understanding of all of Tanakh. Now I just now made quite a dramatic statement. And it was meant not only for drama, but it was meant in order to give you an insight into the real significance of this chapter. And also, in order to point out that we're not only learning Sefer Yehoshua, we are laying the groundwork for an understanding of Tanakh, and therefore I am justified in having called this course an overview to Tanakh. Okay. Very good. That having been said, let's learn Perek Zion, chapter 7. The structure of the Perek is very fascinating. There is an introductory sentence. Pasuk Aleph is an introduction. Perek Aleph is really letting the reader in to what's going to happen. And an explanation of what's going to happen. They there don't know yet what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. But we are told in advance of this perek, we are told at the very outset, this is the background. Vayimalu b'nei Yisrael ma'al b'cherem, the children of Israel sinned by taking from the cherem that which had been made holy in Yericho. Who took? Vayikach Ochon ben Kami ben Zavdi ben Zerach l'matei Yehuda ben Acherem. Ochon, the son of Kami, the son of Zavdi, the son of Zerach, to the tribe of Yehuda, took from that which was prohibited in Yericho. Vayichar af Hashem b'nei Yisrael, and God was angry with the children of Israel. Not only is this pasuk in general the introduction to let us know what's going to happen, but more than that, the structure of this pasuk itself is most amazing. There are three parts to the pasuk. The three parts to the pasuk can be described as klal, prat, uklal. A general statement, a specific one, and then a general statement again. The general statement is, the children of Israel took from the cherem. The second part of the pasuk says, one Jew took, and to make sure, you should know, only one. We have precisely who he is. He's Ochon, the son of Carmi, the son of Zavdi, the son of Zerah, Lemate Yehuda, to Dav Sehut number 15378524, he's the only one who took. Third part of the pasuk, Vayichar af Hashem b'bnei Yisrael, God was angry with all of Israel. First, the indictment is, the children of Israel took. Then we're told, one Jew. And then we're told the third statement, God is angry with all of Israel. What's happening over here? That's the introduction to the parak. Now the story. We already are told that something has gone seriously wrong. Yishlach Yehoshua Noshim Yericho. Ha'ai Yehoshua sent people from Yericho to Ai, Asher im Beit Aven, that is near Beit Aven, Mikedem leBeit El, east of Beit El. In other words, we're talking about Beit El. We know where it is. Beit El is north of Yerushalayim, and around there was a city, Ai,
which was a major metropolis, he sends men by Yomer Aleim, and he says to them, Alu v'raglu et ha'aretz, go up and spy out the land. V'yalu ha'anoshim, the people went up by Yeraglu et ha'ay, and they spied out Ai. By Yoshua, Yoshua, they came back to Yoshua by Yomer Aleim, and they said to him, Al yal kol ha'am, don't take up all of the people. You don't have to take the whole army to conquer Ai. 2,000 or 3,000 people, Yalu, they should go. V'yaku et ha'ay, and they will smite Ai. Don't exhaust the whole people to go there, because it's really a small number of people. 2,000-3,000 of us will be able to conquer the city. From the nation they went up there, about approximately 3,000 men, and they fled before the people of Ai. Here we're talking about the unconquerable Israelis who have come into Eretz Yisrael with the Aron Brit Hashem Adon Kol Haaretz, the people for whom the walls of Jericho had come tumbling down after they had made 7 hakafot around the city on the 7th day. And here, 3,000 men flee before the people of Ai. Vayakum Ehem Anshei Ha'ai, and the people of Ai smote from them Kishloshim V'Shishah-ish, some 36 people, by Yedifum, and they pursued them lifnei hashar, from before the gate of the city, ad hashvarim, until a place shvarim, vayakum damorad, and they smote them going down the hill, by imas levav ha'am, by yilamayim, and the heart of the people melted, and it became like water. Just about the same description that we had about how the people of Eretz Yisrael, the Canaanite and the Amori, and the people of Yericho felt, this is what we are now told about Klal Yisrael. Vayikra Yehoshua simlotav, Yehoshua tore his garments, and he fell on his face to the ground before the ark of God until evening. Who v'ziknei Yisrael, he and the elders of Israel, and they put ash on their heads. We're talking about mourning, terrible, terrible mourning. Yahushua sees over here a defeat of such proportions that it is destructive of Klal Yisrael. This is not the first time Yahushua has torn his garments. In Parshat Shlach, when his fellow Meraglim give that terrible report, and he sees that Klal Yisrael are in the process of destroying themselves, he tears his garments. Vayom Yahushua. Yahushua, listen to the way Yahushua speaks before God. Aho Hashem Elokim, oy vey, God. Why did you take these people across the Jordan? Do you hear what Yahushua, the leader of Klal Yisrael, is saying? Why did you take us across the Jordan? To give us into the hands of the Amori in order to destroy us. If only we would have wanted, we would have remained on the east bank of the Jordan. Then he sees the whole entry into Eretz Yisrael. Now all of a sudden, one defeat, and he sees that the whole undertaking has been a terrible tragedy. I don't know, we're going to have to understand Yehoshua. We're going to have to understand Yehoshua. I mean, there are setbacks. So a setback therefore means that, okay, like it's all over. Why did we come? Let's go back home. Mass Yerida, that's all. Now the ingathering of the exiles back into exile. Yes.
Much like the Jews when they came out of Mitzrayim.
Absolutely. It sounds very, it brings to mind, if only we would have remained in Egypt. If only we would have remained in Egypt.
Out of the 3,000, there were only 36 who were killed?
According to one opinion, 36 were killed, and according to another opinion in the Gemara, only one fell in battle, because it says in the pasuk, "Ki shloshim v'shishah-ish." That's a strange term, like 36 people. Now, is it 36 or is it like 36? So they say it was Yair ben Menashe who was killed in battle, and he was equal to the majority of Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin has 70. 36 is the majority of Sanhedrin. One person, Yair ben Menashe, who in his greatness was equal to 36 members of the Sanhedrin, fell in battle.
So there's no question about it that Yehoshua is mourning for the loss in battle. Yehoshua is mourning for what he sees, maybe the failure of this entire expedition into Eretz Yisrael. But he says very, 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 very sharp things are said by Yehoshua. Be Hashem, please God. Mo Omar, what will I say? Acharei asher hafach Yisrael oref litnei oyevav. Now that the children of Israel had turned the back of their neck and they fled before his enemies. The Yishmu Aknani, the Knani will hear the Chol Yashvei Eretz and all of those who live in this land, and Osabu Aleinu, and they will surround us, V'hichritu et Shemeinu min ha'aretz, and they will destroy our name from the earth. U'ma tase l'shimcha ha'katola, what are you going to do with your great name? What are you going to do with your great name? It's going to be the destruction of Israel is always equal to Chilul Hashem, a desecration of the divine name. I believe, at least in some way, to remove the sharpness of our question, why does Yehoshua say the sharp things that he says here? That's precisely really what a leader of Klal Yisrael is supposed to do. On behalf of his people, he is ready to stand up and challenge God. Challenge God. The Gemara says, number of people challenged him. Moshe challenged him on behalf of Klal Yisrael. You know, what God wants is not somebody who talks Lashon Hara about Klal Yisrael. God doesn't even want somebody who's going to justify God's conduct toward the Jewish people. Oh, Yeshua might have gotten up and said, oh God Almighty, we accept upon ourselves your great justice. You're right, we're wrong. No, that's not what God wants. He wants to hear somebody who's going to say, Rabbeinu Shlomo, do you know what you have done to your people? He challenges God on Israel's behalf. There's more. Vayom Hashem, yes? What Yehoshua is saying is very harsh. It couldn't be harsher than this. In other words, to say that the whole thing is all over, let's chuck it all, if only we would have stayed, that means the whole divine plan should be scrapped. That's really what he's saying. That's quite a challenge to throw up before God. But he is ready to do that on behalf of Klal Yisrael. We're going to, I'll show you another pasuk like that. Yes?
He's taking it off of his shoulders,
and he's saying, look what you are doing to yourself. It's not only what you're doing to us, but matasa l'shimcha gadol, and it may very well be that that's really the thrust of everything that he's saying. If you don't have us in Eretz Yisrael, then you're lost. Shimcha ha'gadol is lost. We have something similar later on in Sefer Shoftim, Gidon. It was a terrible, terrible period in Jewish history. It's in Shoftim, chapter Vav. Here is Gidon. The angel of God appears to him in chapter 6, Pasuk Yud Beit, Vayera Elof Malach Hashem. An angel of God appears to him, Vayomer Elof, and he said to him, Hashem imcha gibor achayil, God is with you, you mighty warrior. Vayomer Elov Gidon. Gidon says to the angel, Be Adoni, please, my master. V'yesh Hashem imanu, God is with us. V'loma mitzahatnu kol zot, why did all of this happen to us? V'aye kol niflaotav, where are all of his wonders and miracles? Asher sipru lanu avotenu, that our fathers told us about. Leimor, telling us, Hallo mi Mitzrayim he'elanu Hashem, God brought us up out of Egypt. V'yata, and now netoshonu Hashem, God has forsaken us. V'yitnenu, and he's given us b'kaf Midian, into the hands of Midian. These are very, very harsh things that Gidon is saying. Do you know what the response is? V'yifen elav Hashem, God turns to him. Up until now, it's the angel of God. Now God turns to him, v'yom, and he says, Lech b'koch ha'chozeh, go with this great strength of yours. V'hushata et Yisrael mikaf Midian, and you will save Israel from the hand of Midian. Halo shalachticha, I have sent you.
says Rashi, what is this great koach of what is this great strength of Gideon? So Rashi says, Vayithan Elav, HaKadosh Baruch Hu B'atzmo, God Himself turns to Gideon and He says, B'kochach hazeh, B'kochach haschut hazeh sholamadeto sanegoria al bonai. In the schut that you defended my people, that schut, go and you will save the Jewish people. I mean, God could have taken it very personally. I mean, what do you mean? Is this the way you talk to me? This is what you tell me? Where am I? Where am I in the flood? God wants to hear somebody who is going to speak to him in strong terms as long as he's coming to the defense of Klal Yisrael. That's the great koach of Gideon. And Gideon was no great Talmud Chacham or terribly pious person, but he had a tremendous love of Klal Yisrael, and that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants of a leader of Israel. Yahushua is demonstrating the same thing right now. He is in mourning because a Jew died in battle. You know, it's not worth it all. God should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. What's going to happen? Chilul Hashem, you're great then. All right. Back to Yahushua. Vayomer Hashem and Yeshua, God said to Yahushua, Kum lach, get up. Lama za'atam nofel al-panecha. What are you falling on your face for? Pasuk Yud-Aleph. Pasuk Yud-Aleph is the pasuk upon which everything revolves. And that's really the subject of this year. Chofa Yisrael, v'gam obru et briti, asher tziviti otam, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed the covenant that I commanded them. They took from that which was prohibited, that which was holy. The gam gondu, they stole. The gam kichashu, they lied. The gam samu bechleim, and they put into their vessels. They put that which they took from there. And therefore, in the next passage, v'lo yuchlu bnei Yisrael lakum lifnei oyveihem, Israel will not be able to stand up before their enemies. Oref yifnu lifnei oyveihem, they're going to turn their necks before their enemies. Ki hoyu lechedem, because they have made themselves, in a sense, excommunicated. Lo osif li yotim achem, I will no longer be with you. Im lo tashmidu hachedem yikivakan, if you will not destroy this chedem, this holiness from your midst. Kun kadesh dam, arise, prepare the people of Amarta and tell them, Hitkachula Makah, prepare yourself for tomorrow. Kichomar Hashem Elkei Yisrael, so says the God of Israel, Chedem Bekir Mechal Yisrael, in your midst there is that which is holy, should not have been taken. Lo Tucha Lokum Lifnei Yevecha, tell them, you will not be able to stand before your enemies, Ad Hasirchem HaChedem Yikibrechem, until you remove the Chedem from your midst. Alright, we'll see the rest later. Let's go back to Pasuk Yud Aleph. And we have only one question to ask on Pasuk Yud Aleph. How in heaven's name can God Himself say what He says in Pasuk Yud Aleph? Chata Yisrael, Israel sinned. One man sinned. Vegam avru et briti, they broke my covenant that I commanded them. One man sinned. Vegam lotchum en akchedem, they took from the chedem. Do I have to say it again? One man sinned, and God condemns all of Israel. The gam gonvu, they stole. The gam kichashu, they lied. The gam samu bechleim, they put in their vessels. What's the meaning of this pasuk? How are we supposed to understand this pasuk? One man, and we were told at the outset of the parak, we already know what Klal Yisrael and Yahushua don't know yet. Tomorrow they're going to find out, as the Aron and the Urim v'Tumim and the Goro are going to show. One man, Ochon ben Karmi ben Zavdi ben Zerach Lamata Yehuda. One man, and God condemns an entire people. How are we to understand this?
Why didn't they stop him? Yeah, everybody is responsible for one another.
One man sinned, and one man died.
Why didn't they stop him?
One man sinned, and one man died.
But what does God say? God condemns all of Israel.
Right.
That's what He did. That's the question. And we're going to have to deal with the question head on. What
What we must say, therefore, is yes, in one sense, Kol Yisrael Areidim Zebazel, all of Israel are responsible one for another. And there's more. There's something more here. And that more is at the very heart of the entire period of Tanakh and Klal Yisrael coming into Eretz Yisrael. God wants, for once and for all time in history, to establish a people in Eretz Yisrael that will be perfection. And this people that is perfection will be the Or Lagoyim, the light unto nations. God began a world with first man, with Adam HaRishon, and 10 generations later he had to bring the world down in a marvel, in a flood, because mankind, a number of generations later, man again begins to fall. He's not going to destroy them all. There's a Dor HaFlaga. God has finally made the decision, another 10 generations from Noach to Avram, that he's going to start all over again with one man, Avram. Avram gives birth to Yitzchak, and Yitzchak begat Yaakov, and Yaakov has 12 children. The perfection of mankind is going to come through one family, and that one family will therefore represent God on the face of this earth. All right. But they have to represent God in a normal manner. They should be a people, in a sense, like all other people. They come into a land, they plow, they plant. This is a people that by what they do every day of their lives, they will be God's representative on the face of this earth. You will want to know, where is God? There he is. Just look at Klal Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael. So from that point of view, if one man sins, it means that the perfection has not been achieved. And what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to make clear at the very outset is that we are looking for perfection of the Jewish people. More. What do we see God is able to do? God is able to speak in the plural about an entire people when only one man sinned. The Vilna Gaon in Mishlei, in a similar sense, explains the words of the Nevi'im. You're going to go through the words of the Nevi'im. You're going to go through, we'll go through Sefer Shoftim time and time again. Yasu b'nei Yisrael ha'gabeini Hashem, and Israel did that which was evil in the eyes of God, and they served the Baal and the Ashtaroth, and they bowed down to the gods of Moab and the gods of Ammon and the Amori and the Canaan. You keep going through all of Tanakh, which takes you through 400, 500 years of Jewish history, and do you know what picture you are left with when you've gone through Tanakh? That at every opportunity they were bowing, bending, and scraping before Getzgalach made out of all sorts of materials, of wood, of stone, of gold, and of silver. And whether we express it or not, we get this feeling as though, my, we are obviously so much better than them. Would we ever bow down to Epsar Getzgalach over there? Which brings us to the question, how are we supposed to view all of Tanakh? How are we supposed to view the entire period of Bayit Rishon, the period of which Tanakh is made? Are we supposed to indeed look at Klal Yisrael, that they were Jews who just bowed, bended, and scraped before idols? Or is it possible that this one Pasuk, Pasuk 11 over here, is the key that unlocks an understanding of Tanakh? In Tanakh, do you know what is acceptable? Exaggeration is acceptable. Exaggeration is acceptable. How does a Navi admonish? For that matter, how does a parent admonish? You know how you admonish? Vilna Gaon explains. You take the sin and you put it under a magnifying glass. You magnify it. And you say,
Vey, what a terrible thing you did! It's horrible! It's destructive. How do we educate a child? We don't want a child to cross the street without looking both ways. We will paint the blackest pictures of all. We will, or a child who's not doing well in school, doesn't do homework. You don't do homework, you know what will happen if you don't do homework? If you don't do homework, you will be a nothing, shebe nothing for the rest of your life. You'll never pass gun, you'll never get into grade one. You take the situation and you exaggerate and magnify it in order that the message should get across. This is what the Nevi'im did. They magnified in order that the full impact of the message gets across. What are they supposed to do? What are they supposed to do? They're going to tell, if Klal Yisrael of Jews spoke Lashon Hara, so you tell them, listen, you spoke Lashon Hara. No, you have to describe Lashon Hara as an act of murder. You killed, you spilled blood. You spilled your own blood, you spilled the blood of the person that you spoke Lashon Hara to. You spilled in cold blood the blood of the person whom you talked about. It's an exaggeration. It's a powerful exaggeration, but it gets the message across. Lashon Hara is not just harmless talk. I mean, don't we do that? What was it in the during the Second World War? There were the big billboard signs that said, "Loose tongues sink ships. A slip of the lip will sink a ship." I don't remember that one. I don't know. What was the point? The point was, they showed you a picture over there of a troop ship going down in the Atlantic, and you know what? It was all the result of a word that you said. You said the wrong word. I mean, there is painting a powerful picture. The Navi's responsibility was to paint an absolutely sharp picture of what something could conceivably mean. God Himself is doing the same thing right here. You know, we could very well simply walk away from the whole parak and say, what? One Jew took from the chayr on the chayr on the ganef, I mean. And we find out from the Gemara, you know what? That in the days of Moshe, he had also stolen from different places that they had conquered. No. Number one, there's a sense of responsibility that you have to have for a fellow Jew and for every Jew. And more than that, a flaw in one Jew is a flaw in the entire people. An error or a sin committed by one Jew, therefore, takes all of Klal Yisrael down a number of pegs, and they are not fulfilling what God had in mind. I want to take you to another few psukim in Tanakh, and we once did this some years ago in a Haftorah share, and this is an extension of what we're saying right now that is going to really explain to us Tanakh, all of Tanakh. And I make no exaggeration when I say that. In Sefer Malachim, Malachim Bet, Perek Yud, Pasuk 18. Malachim Bet, chapter 10, Pasuk 18. When I begin to dramatize these psukim, some of you will recall it, but this is the real introduction to Tanakh. I will point out that there are other opinions, but we'll let you decide, or we will influence you in which way to decide. All right, do you have chapter 10, Malachim Bet, Perek Yud? The only introduction that you need is, there is a fellow by the name of Yehu who has brought down the house of Ahav and Izebel, Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen of the 10 tribes of Israel.
Ahav and Izebel were the worst idolaters that Israel knew during the period of Ahav. Idolatry, it seems, was absolutely rampant in Israel. If one is to read the descriptions in the Navi, Jews were falling all over themselves, bowing down before Baal. Wherever you went, it was Baal, the god of the deity of Israel. There's a terrible, terrible period. All right. And the fact is that the description that we have about Ahav and Izebel and idolatry and pagan and heathen practices and gechgas, we have this about other periods in the time of Tanakh. Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yecheskel, all of them rile against idolatry. And here we are at the peak period of idolatry in biblical history. It's the period of Ahav and Izebel, and it's coming to an end. Yehu has now brought down the house of Ahav. Vayikbots Yehu et kol ha'am. Yehu gathered together the entire people, vayomer aleihem, and he said to them, Ahav avadat ha'baal miyat, Ahav served Baal little. Yehu ya'avdenu harveh, Yehu is going to serve him muchly. Is there a word like that? More. Ahav was small stuff in terms of idol worship. Yehu avdenu harveh. We're going to see the pasuk is going to explain this is all a ruse. It's a trick. Yehu is the anointed one of God to destroy the house of Ahav and destroy idolatry. But in order to destroy it, he presents himself before the people as one who is a great idol worshipper, even greater than Ahav. V'yato, and now I'm going to read the psukim and I am going to describe them. I'm going to dramatize them. I am not going to over-dramatize them. I'm going to learn the psukim with you as they are. And then I'm going to leave you to arrive at your own conclusions, which are obviously going to be my conclusions. The Atha. And now, this is what Yehu has to say to all of Israel. Kol Nevi'e HaBaal, all of the prophets of Baal, Kol Ovdov, all of those who serve him, Bechol Kohanov, and all of his priests, Kiru Eli, call them unto me, Ishal Yipakeid, no man should be missing. Ki Zevar Gadol Lila Baal, because I'm making a great sacrifice to Baal. Kol Ashe Yipakeid, Lo Yichyeh, whoever will be absent, Lo Yichyeh shall not live. Now you understand, this is an invitation to a great Baal festivity. But this is an invitation you can't refuse. Because this is, yes, a command performance. He is telling them, in the event that you don't show up, this is an RSVP, that you had better RSVP. Otherwise, anybody who doesn't come will not live. And now the pasuk explains, V'yehu osa ba'okva. Yehu did it with trickery. Leman ha'avid et ovdei ha'baal. In order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. Ayome Yehu, and Yehu said, Kachu atzora, prepare a gathering. La Baal for Baal, vayikro, and they called it. In other words, they notified everybody. And they prepared the great festivity for Baal. Vayishlach Yehu b'chol Yisrael, and Yehu sent messengers through all of Israel. And do you know what the response was? You know what the response to his invitation was? Vayavo kol ovdei ha'baal, all of the worshippers of Baal came, v'lo nishar ish asher lo ba, not a single one remained who did not come. Every worshipper of Baal, every priest of Baal, every prophet of Baal in Israel has come. Vayavo beit ha'baal, they came into the house of Baal, Vayimalei Beit HaBaal Pelopen, the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. Jammed in full. All that we have to do is attempt to calculate one thing. We just have to calculate how large the house of Baal was, and therefore how many people filled the house of Baal to capacity. The moment we have been able to figure that out, we are then going to know pretty much precisely
how many Jews worshipped the Baal in the peak period of Baal pagan practices in Israel? Now that may be very illuminating for us. In other words, we're trying to attempt a retroactive seker. We want to figure out how many worshippers of Baal there were. Alright? Here we have every worshipper of Baal in Israel. And they filled the house of Baal mipelapel. The house of Baal could be the Binyanei HaUmah Lahavdil, a building that big. It could be Yankee Stadium. It could be the Sky Dome in Toronto. It could be a shtiebel in Meir Shalit. It could be a miklat in Harnov. How big is the Beit HaBaal? Alright? Now we're going to find out how big the Beit HaBaal was. Vayomel Asher al Meltacha, Yehu said to the one who was in charge of the Meltacha. The Meltacha is the wardrobe. Hotzei Levush, take out garments lechol ovdei HaBaal for all of the worshippers of Baal. Vayotzei lehem amalbush, and he took out the clothing. In other words, when you serve Baal, lahavdol, a person puts on a talis and tefillin when he davens. There were Baal garments that people wore. You cloaked yourself in a Baal garment. What is his intention? We're going to see in the next few psukim, the intention of Yehu is two. Number one, he wants to make sure that everybody who's in this building is really a Baal worshipper. He's going to destroy everybody in the building. He's going to wipe them out. He wants to make sure that there isn't a psachum yidl that came in over here, you know, for curiosity to see what's going on, or for that matter, it may even be some kind of an undercover agent. It may be the press. It may be the press. In other words, there may be a reporter for the Jewish press or for Yated Ne'aman who has infiltrated into the building in order to be able to lasot scoop and to report precisely on what went on over there. For all we know, they don't know yet that Yehu intends this as a trick. Yated, of course, assumes that Yehu is a real Oved HaBaal, and therefore they are the battlers against Baal. So there may be some Frumayi that made his way into this building. So therefore Yehu says, first of all, you should go ahead and give out Baal garments. I would not suspect even a reporter for the Jewish press or the Yateid, even the English Yateid, I would not suspect them for a story to go put on Baal garments. That not. When it comes to that point, he'll leave the building but will not put on the Baal garment. So this is the first approach that Yehu takes. Take out the garments and hand them out. Yep. Can you imagine a Jew will put on a cross? On Klopfen, he'll run. But he won't put on something of that sort. Vayavo Yehu v'Yehonadav ben Rechav beit HaBaal. Yehu and Yehonadav ben Rechav came to the house of Baal. Yehonadav ben Rechav was one of the Gedolei Yisrael. They came to the house of Baal. Vayomel le'ovdei HaBaal. Yehu said to the worshippers of Baal in the building, Chapsu ure'u, search and see. Look around. Pen yesh po imachem me'ovdei Hashem. Lest Baal forbid there be a worshipper of God here in this building. I want you to look around and make sure that everybody whom you see here are Baal worshippers and not worshippers of God. This is a special occasion just for us. Just for us. Kim of the Baal Levada. Only servants of Baal have a place here. So that means not only has he... Yes, it's restricted. Not only has he, first of all, he has given out the garments. So we assume that if there were any of the Hashem in the building, they've already gone. There may still be somebody, you know, found a heter. Somebody gave him a heter to put on Baal clothing in order to be able to tell the story. So we should all know. So he found a heter. So therefore he tells everybody, look around and take a look at your neighbor.
See, is there anybody here whom you don't recognize to be a Baal worshiper? The third thing that he does is Vayavo lasod zvachim v'olad. He came to make zvachim v'olad, sacrifices. When they're getting ready to bring sacrifices, there isn't a Jew who's an Oved Hashem that would be anywhere near that building. A person can find a heter to put on clothing. He may not have been recognized by somebody nearby. But once we're talking about Avodah Zorah Mamish, no such thing. Meanwhile, V'yehu Samlo Bachut Shmonim Ish, Yehu had placed outside the building 80 people. 80 people. Vayomer, and he said, Ha'ish asher yimoleit min ha'anashim asher ani mevi al-yadeichem. Any man who is going to flee, save himself from this building, from the people that I bring in your hand, he tells the 80, it'll be your life to his life. Anybody gets out of this building alive, it's going to be your life for his life. All right? We're ready. We're ready to make the calculation. The fact is, you know what? If he tells the 80 people outside, it's your life for his life, you know how many people are in the building?
80.
80 people. How many are in the building? Yehu is now becoming the king of Israel. He has an army of hundreds of thousands. Is the man mad? Is he unfair? What are there? There are 100,000 people in the building and he tells 80 people to wipe them out. He doesn't have hundreds of thousands of men to put around the building. How many people can be in the building? I'm ready. I'll be ready to give you one. Each one of the 80 people that he puts outside the building is a Zag Gibor that he can fell two people in one swoop. So 80 plus 80 are 160. I don't believe there were 160. I honestly believe that there were 80. Do you know what we've just now done? The peak period of pagan practices in ancient Palestine, just for the P. Alright? Do you know, in the worst period of idolatry, pagan and heathen practices, Achav and Yizevel, what the Nevi'im have to say about it, what's said in Sefer Melacha, about the terrible things that took place. All the priests and all the prophets and all of the worshippers of Baal numbered no more than 80. So how are we to understand the Nevi'im speaking out about the terrible crimes of Achav and Yizevel, a horrible period in Jewish history, bowing down before Baal and Ashtaroth and the gods of Ammon and Moab? Only one way to understand it. In an Eretz Yisrael where one was constantly witness to the divine presence, there shouldn't have been a single idol worshipper. One was too many. 80 was a catastrophe. In Eretz Yisrael, the divine presence, what are you talking about? There were 10 miracles that took place every day in the Beit HaMikdash. Jews 3 times a year went to Yerushalayim, Ola Regel. They were able to leave the entire country unprotected. Nothing ever happened. There were so many events that took place during the course of their daily lives, which were clear indications of an intense sense of the divine presence in Eretz Yisrael. There are two whole parshiyot in Torah, Tazria and Mitzora. Ever learned Tazria and Mitzora? Like we hardly ever get to those parshiyot because it's so difficult to understand. There were all sorts of blemishes that appeared in the walls of a house, in a garment, in a person. And who did you bring? You have to bring a Kohen. And in the event that he finds out that this is a real nega tzarat that has been prohibited by Torah, a person has to bring a korban. He may have to be isolated outside the camp. I mean, we haven't heard of this in 3,000 years. What was this all about? Rav Yehuda Halevi in the Kuzri explains, he gives an example
a woman or a child at night. They've been outside and they see some kind of an apparition and they become frightened. The blood drains out of their face and in a sense they change color. He says the divine presence in Eretz Yisrael during the period of the first Beit HaMikdash wasn't a man's home, on his field. If he did an aveir, he spoke a little Lashon Hara, do you know what happened? The divine presence began to remove itself from this person's home. I cannot dwell together with you. As though the life and the spirit is going out of him and the house changes colors. Do you know what we're talking about? We're talking about something that was prevalent in Eretz Yisrael that was an instant indication of the fact that there's a divine presence. What do you think? Two parshas in Torah are talking about something that never happened. And with details of what the Negoyim, the Tzaraat, look like, its colors, Yerakrak, Adamdan, white, dark white, light white, snow white. What are you talking about? Psukim after Psukim in a great Torah, two full parshas. Because it did exist. It did happen. Because Eretz Yisrael during the time of Bayit Rishon was the place where the divine presence rested. In the event that a person did not conduct himself properly, the divine presence began to remove itself. In an Eretz Yisrael of that sort, there shouldn't have been a single idol worshiper. If there were 80, 80 was an epidemic. 80 was an indication that the days of Achav and Yisrael were the worst. That's the way you have to understand all of Tanakh. Otherwise we can be left with a terrible impression as though we are so much more pious and we are so much better than all of them. It's not so. It's not so. They were tremendous and great people in Eretz Yisrael. There is exaggeration. There is a sense of a Klal Yisrael that's supposed to achieve perfection. We're going to go through parts of Sefer Shoftim. And you know, sometimes it's not even apparent. People don't even notice. You remember in Shoftim we have the story that during the life of the Shofate, Jews were good. The Shofate would die, and you know the description seemed to be they just lowered the Shofate into the grave by Yosifu Yisrael, and Yisrael again did hara be'ein Hashem, that which was evil in the eyes of God, and they served this god and that god and the next god, and then God brought upon them suffering, and then they did tshuva. Along comes a new Shofate, everybody becomes good. The Shofate judges for 20 years or for 40 years, the Shofate dies, he dies, they lower him in the grave, Jews are running off again to Baal and Ashtaros and all of the rest. One thing that's overlooked in all of Sefer Shoftim, it always says that Yosefu Yisrael, Israel did that which was Ra, the Einei Hashem, in the eyes of God. If we're talking about something that is clear and that is apparent, I mean, if somebody commits murder, idolatry is like murder, would you say that murder is bad in the eyes of God? Everybody else can live with murder. Of course not. It says B'Einei Hashem, it means somewhere deep beneath the surface there was an inclination, a tendency, a lack of complete and total faith. We're not finished with this topic yet, but basically what happens in this perek in Yahushua, Chota Yisrael, Gam Ovru Ez Brisi, Kichashu, Gonvu, Samu Bechlehem, the tremendous exaggeration when we in fact know and have even been told in advance, one man sinned. But if one man sinned, that means Israel has not achieved perfection. What God wants is perfection. And therefore we're going to have to look at all of the psukim in Tanakh. In Yoshua, and in Shmuel, and in Malachim, and in Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel, Hosea, Yoel, Amos, Yonah, Michal, Vadya, Habakkuk, Chagai, Zechariah, Malachim. I don't know if I missed a few over there, but all of them are looking for a world that is perfect, and the way that leads to a perfect world is through a perfect Klal Yisrael. Was there ever such a time as they stood at the foothills of Mount Sinai? Did they come close to it at many periods? Yes, the period of Shlomo HaMelech,
even the period of David, there were times at which they came close. And now we're getting closer and closer. The important thing is, how are we to understand the words of Tanakh? How are we to understand them?
This is the beginning. We still have a number of things to say. Mirza Hashem, next week.